Now we're reaching the climax of Paul's argument to these Jewish Christians who are seriously in danger of leaving the faith that they had embraced, the faith that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can almost palpably feel the urgency of Paul. If his argument fails, if he can't convince, they're going to turn away from Christ forever. And perhaps they're going to drag a lot of other Jews with them. Perhaps they would become a group of Jews who said, well, we tried it. We very much missed the old rituals. We've come back to the Jewish fold. Some of you others, you come and join us too. It is much better. So the stakes are high. And Paul now, he is coming to the great climax of his argument. He's going to follow chapter 10 with this tremendous plea for faith, which we have in Hebrews 11, which is a sustained argument, not for works, but for faith, in which he seeks to show them that even the great worthies of the Old Testament, they that they honoured, lived by faith, and that faith was in Christ who was to come, not in works. But for now, he's talking about the work of Christ himself and what Christ has accomplished. There is only one man, the mediator of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in verse 12, he is referring to him, this man. Now grasp this, he says, this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Reject him, and there is no other. There is no alternative. You're going to go back to a way that is finished. So he says, let me explain once again. This man, he had offered one sacrifice for sins. Now he's been arguing that that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did, that he offered himself as the fulfillment of all that the blood of bulls and goats had prepared the way for, but that he was the finality, he was the reality. All the other things were just types of the things that are in heaven, but the Lord Jesus Christ has come from heaven and is the heavenly one and the Son of God. There is no other way, there is none other name. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Now, I think most of you probably know that I often pray, I do in public in the pulpit, that the work that we do may be greater than we know and more far-reaching than we understand. It's not only what we do on a day-by-day basis, but the seed that we sow, the witness that we make, all the work that we do, it has, we trust, in the hands of the Lord, an ongoing effect. Now, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Now the Lord knew, and maybe Paul was instructed, but you see, it isn't only the Jews that needed that message. God clearly knew that there would be an abnormality of Christianity that was going to say that the one sacrifice which ended all other priesthood, there was going to arise a false Christianity which would say, no, we still need priests. No, we still need sacrifices. No, we still need to cause the death of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Mass every time it's offered. And so, doing, if you like, maybe better than he knows, but certainly applying to a greater, a longer term situation than even the Jews here, he's saying, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Calvary was unique. What was accomplished then was forever, both in retrospect and looking future. It only needed to be done the once. The Lord, in his perfections of his nature, being without sin, only needed to make that sacrifice once and cover all the sins of all his people. So the Lord Jesus, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And then he ascended into heaven. And in heaven, he sat down, we would say now, at the right hand of God. Modern English would suggest something different with on the right hand of God, but we do sit at people's right hand, and we sit on their right hand, if you like. Well, now, he was received by the Father as his only beloved Son. He was in the flesh of humility here, and he died, but he was raised gloriously to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, received by the Father, approved of by the Father, his work having the imprimatur of God. So he sat down. But nobody else did. Not Moses, not Abraham, not David, not Solomon. Only the Lord Jesus. This man is exceptional. This man is the Son of God. He's pleading hard with them, you see, trying to break down, with the Spirit's aiding the word, to break down the things that were troubling them. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now, his work on earth is complete. So the picture is that he sits. But he doesn't always remain seated. The picture, of course, you remember, of Stephen was of the Lord Jesus coming to meet him just before he died. And the Saviour had risen and stood to meet him. But his position in glory is that he's at the right hand of God. He is ever living to make intercession for them, and he's going to speak about his priesthood in a minute. But just here he says, from henceforth expecting. Possibly a good word to translate the Greek would be anticipating. He's looking, which is what expecting means. He's looking down the years, looking at the things that are going on, working them together for good, but anticipating that his enemies will be made his footstool. That is not a common, but it is a picture that is used in the scripture sometimes, that you rest your foot, that which you rest your feet on when you're reclining is the lowest of the low. And so the picture here is that his enemies will be under his feet. If it were a battle, then you would put your foot on the enemy's neck in token that you have their life at your command, and you could kill them or not kill them. You could even kill them with your foot, or you could command them to be killed. But you had their life in your hands, and that's the picture here, that his enemies' lives are in his hands, and these are those who are finally his enemies. Now, I wouldn't have thought that any of the Jews to whom he is writing would want to consider themselves the enemies of Christ. But there is, of course, that nuance here. He's writing to them, he's pleading with them not to turn back, not to leave Christ behind. But of course they would, if they did that, be enemies who would therefore be under his footstool. So all this is pleading. It's one point after another to go home to them. And then he says, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And this is a most wonderful verse. The offering he made is forever. It stands forever. What was atoned for there is forever. But of course we do find a difficulty. Now you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, looking both back and forward, could easily embrace and take in with his great knowledge all the sins of his people that would ever be committed. But we're in the middle of it. And it is very easy for us each time we sin just to think that we've gone too far. That all right, the sins were covered up till when we became Christians, up till the time when we asked his pardon and forgiveness, and we turned to him and he accepted us in his beloved Son. But then sins after that, we think these are sins against the light. These are particularly bad sins, worse sins than before, because they are sins against that which we know to be good. But here this verse assures us that God in his great knowledge knew all these things about us. And the offering that has been made stands not only complete in itself, but of course does cover all the future sins of his people. So by that one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now we're sanctified by the blood, we're sanctified by the washing with water, he's going to say in a minute, which is a rarer expression, but Peter uses it. But we are sanctified by believing, and therefore he has perfected us in Christ forever. You see, we are in him. We are in him. And his perfections are ours. They are ours because we are his family. We are in him. Now, we may not be the best examples of his family and all other things, but we are family, and the blood has covered our sins. It isn't an excuse to sin, but when we find ourselves regrettably in the situation that we have sinned, by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And it's not a sanctification that you can fall out of or opt out of. By being sanctified is meant that we've been made holy. Sanctus, it means holy. The Sanctus Spiritus is the Latin for Holy Spirit. Sanctified means be made holy. We've been made holy by the blood of the Lamb. There is that in us that is of the seed of Christ, which makes all other things holy, though there is still that that remains in us that is still of the old nature. He says to them, now this one offering is alluded to by the Holy Spirit in the passage that he's already mentioned from Jeremiah 31:31. Now, he's not going to quote the whole of the New Covenant as it's given in Jeremiah 31:31, and as he quoted it earlier. He's going to miss out two threads. There were three parts to it, and the conclusion is all these three things became true because he'd forgiven us our sins. He's going to mention the first one. That is to say that he puts our law, his law, in our inward parts. The other two was that he would be our father, we would be his children, and the other thing was that we would no longer say, know the Lord, because they would all know the Lord from the Middle East. He misses those two out. He just says, now the Holy Ghost alluded to this very thing, that there is one offering for sin, effectual, effective forever, when he said, in Jeremiah, when he'd said before, this is the covenant, the testament, the New Testament, that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And then he jumps, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now he says, this is what the Holy Spirit, through Jeremiah, was saying. One offering for sin. One offering, by one offering has he perfected forever those that are sanctified. when he says their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, that is what he is saying. You see, this is the point of Paul's argument. When the Lord says prophetically that the terms of the new covenant, the New Testament, are that their sins and iniquities will be remembered no more because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that the offering was effective to perfect them forever and ever. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So he draws the conclusion. Now, where remission of sin is, there is no more offering for sin. If their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, that word is all embracing to all who believe. And the work on Calvary covers their sins and iniquities that will be remembered no more. So where the remission of sin is, there's no need of any further offering for sin. It's done. It's completed. Provided the actual work was well done, and of course he's saying it is perfectly well done in the perfect Saviour, there is no need for it ever to be done again. And so, of course, it is a strong biblical theme. It is the great Protestant theme. It was the thing that had been buried in the Dark Ages, and they were dark for that very reason, that this truth was buried. Where remission of sins is, through the blood of Christ, there is no more offering for sin. It doesn't need to be done again, and it therefore follows that every subsequent offering is pretend, is worthless, is playing games, has nothing to do with the issue, put it how you like. But it isn't relevant to the taking away of sins. And that is from a dreadful thought of the extent of the delusion into which so many have been drawn. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering from sin. When the Roman Catholics say that it is arrogant to say that you know you are saved, we tend to quote passages like the end of the Gospel of John, which says that you may know that you have eternal life. But actually, a text like this is quite as effective. The offering has been made, we have believed it, and there is no more offering for sin. Those who have been forgiven by that blood are covered by that blood. There needs nothing else. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering of sin. And of course the Roman Catholics address the whole issue of the multitude of sins by making it up that some are venial and some are, whatever the other word is, some are worthy of death and some can be forgiven, and they get themselves in an awful mess and their people all tangled up, you see. Sins forgiven are forgiven. They're covered once and for all. There is no need of a further sacrifice. There may be need of further repentance. There may be need of increased sanctification and increased working of the Spirit in our lives. But no more offering for sin. The price was paid. The debt has been cleared. And we are sealed as the Saviours if we believe in him. Having, therefore, brethren, boldness. Sometimes this word in the scriptures is translated confidence. There are passages where it is translated confidence. Having, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now he's saying, you've all been confused. You've all been thinking that you'd rather have all this ritual which has been done away with. You've been making yourself absent from church meetings, gatherings of the brethren. Now, having therefore confidence, boldness, to enter into the very holiest place by the blood of Jesus. He doesn't say Christ, because they would believe in Christ. It's Jesus, the Christ. Now he says, we actually enter in, not to the types and shadows, but actually into God's presence. Through the blood of Jesus. We need that cleansing. You all acknowledge that we need cleansing, otherwise you wouldn't be wanting to get back to sacrifices and things. But we actually, through the blood of this man who offered once and for all, we now may come freely into the presence of God. It is a new way, and it is a living way. It has not been opened before. Until the coming of the Saviour, it was all types and shadows. But you may come through the blood that has been shed. And it is a way of life. It imparts life. It is not just dead works. It is not just formalism. It is not just a mere repetition of what's been done year after year. You're alive. You're actually talking with God. His life is cleansing you. His life is changing you. You're having fellowship with him. It's a new and it's a living way. Now, he says to the Jews, you know very well, that there used to be a veil between the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, and where the priests generally went. And they would have been aware, of course, that it had been split from top to bottom. Whether they replaced it, I have no idea. But it was split at the death of the Lord Jesus from heaven side upwards. Normally, if you were splitting this, if the human beings were doing it, you'd do it like that from the bottom. But it was split from the top right the way down. Now, the veil kept people from the presence of God. Because the way to God, as we've had before, was not yet open. But at the death of Christ, it became open. The way into the real presence of God became available. That was the reason why the veil was removed. And so he puts it there. He doesn't say that. What he does say is that his body is the veil. His body bore our sins. And as the veil is taken away, so his body in reality gives us access into the presence, because it was his body that bore away our sin. It was his body that was perfect and merited our salvation. And in that body, if you like, the veil has been removed. We have immediate and real access to the living God. And that's why we gather together in the way we do around the Word of God. But we believe we come into the presence of God in Christ, and that we actually have fellowship with him. And it's immediate. There's not a delayed reaction. We actually meet with him. So, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And also, when we come in that way, having an high priest, or a great priest is the word, over the house of God, the Lord Jesus, when we come into the Father's presence, is there as our great high priest. The offering, he stands surety that that offering worked. He stands surety there that our sins really were forgiven. So having an high priest over the house of God, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And there's a let in the next verse as well. So he's now reaching his conclusion. He says, don't want you to be absenting yourself anymore. Don't want you to be contemplating going off back to the old Jewish ways. Come on. Let us now draw near, he says. Let's make an end of all that nonsense. Let us now draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Again, this is one of the glorious texts. It's not the only one. There are a lot of Christians, largely, I think, because of the general approach of their denomination and the nature of the preaching, who lack full assurance. That is nowhere contemplated as a good thing. You see, what undoes people is when the preaching is such that it says you mustn't presume upon God. You mustn't force yourself into his presence. You mustn't presume that you are one of his just because you'd like to be saved. Now that is not true biblical preaching. If the Lord has given an invitation, it's free to anybody who finds it in their heart to want to come. And here he says, let us draw near, whether it's Jews, Gentiles, but those who maybe have their doubts. And there are masses of people in some of our stricter Baptist churches who never been able to commit themselves because of those sort of doubts, and therefore they've never been baptized, therefore they never say take communion, therefore they cannot join the church, but they go to the churches. But when communion time comes, they go. And it's such a shame, and they don't think they're Christians, and quite likely they are. So he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This is something that is expected, something that's right, something that should be done, that we enter with full assurance of faith. Let us draw near then to God in Christ. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us exercise faith. Let us be assured that we are truly saved, that our sins are truly blotted out, that we are accepted in the Beloved, that we are his. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now this is picture language. It possibly refers, it may well refer, to the spear into the Lord Jesus' side, out of which flowed blood and water, you remember. The water would be pure, not contaminated, because it came out of the pure body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be the picture. But our hearts are sprinkled by his blood, and our bodies are washed with the water of the Holy Spirit. And I think that was just an emblem. The blood and the water is the emblem of our being saved, the blood, and being sanctified or being taken on in the Christian life, the water, the Spirit. So our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been shed for us. And our bodies are constantly ministered to by the pure Holy Spirit of God. Under the picture, if you like, of water, we're constantly made clean, we're constantly refreshed. We need not, said he who has had a bath, says the Lord Jesus, needeth not, save to wash his feet, and is every whit clean. And another let us hold fast then the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Don't go dithering, don't think, is it, isn't it? Be absolutely sure that this is what you've entered into, that it is the only way of salvation, that it is the right way, that it is what your fathers always knew to be, the great ones of the faith, Abraham and David and Moses. It is what they entered into, and it is the legitimate conclusion and end of all that the Jewish religion signified. You're onto the best of it all, he says. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Don't have to waver, for he is faithful who promised. If he's promised it in the New Covenant, for example, Jeremiah 31:31, if he's promised it with many other promises in the Scripture, he is faithful. He's not going to waver. There is no need for you to waver in him. He is faithful that promised. And a third let here, let us consider one another. So, first of all, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and now let us consider one another. The first, let us hold fast, had us looking at Christ and God in Christ. The next one had us looking at our own personal standing. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And the third, let us consider our brothers and sisters. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That's a strange expression, isn't it? Letter for letter, transliterated, the word is paroxysm. It's a word that means to goad or to prick And to make somebody jump and get going, you know, that's the word. And that he should use it about love and good works, as if a jolt, as if an electrical thing for somebody who's having a heart attack, you know, the thing needs to be a tremendous thud to get people going. Well, here he is. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to provoke to good works. I can't understand how some people say you shouldn't confront people with the gospel or confront them with their Christian lives. What else does a word like provoke to love and provoke to good works conceivably mean? And then this final plea, because they've been absenting themselves, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Well, it was a picture that used to be used when I was a boy, when we had coal fires, that when a hot coal falls out of the fire, if it isn't put back on, it very soon goes out. And it is very noticeable that brethren who walk out of churches, even if they intend to carry on in the Christian life, which was not what was at issue here, but even if they intend to, very often don't. They very often don't go anywhere else. And then their faith begins to get colder. And maybe they even don't, at the end, still profess that faith they held. It is very dangerous to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That is why the Lord has provided for the body of the church. That's why he looks at it as a corporate body, as well as the individual lives that make it up. And I suppose it is true that our generation in the Western world are in greater danger than many earlier generations, because we tend to think of individualism, or nuclear family, that is just one family, rather than the whole group or corporate nature. So we are in danger as a society of thinking individualistically in a way that until probably the 20th century nobody ever did before us. Put it in another silly way, but it might help you to remember it. Until the First World War, there really hadn't been anything much other than horses in warfare. I mean, they had guns, but there was no mechanized thing. Horses. Everybody from thousands of years before had used horses. They knew how to handle horses, they knew how to take them to battle, they knew how to groom them. The majority of people now would not have a clue about horses. There are specialists, of course, who do, but you see. In other words, last century was at odds in that matter with every other century that's gone before. And the same, by parallel, is true of the individualistic attitude, even towards our faith. But it applies to families, it applies to everything. It is easier for us, and we're at odds with every other century that had gone before the last, because every other century had always thought in terms of belonging, of being together. If you were together in the extended family and they disowned you because you became a Christian, well, there was another extended family to come into. And we have to be perhaps a little more careful than previous generations, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, that is, encouraging one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, this letter was written 1930 years ago, and they were seeing the day approaching. They couldn't see the final end, they couldn't see the Lord returning, but they could see things getting worse and worse. And the worse it gets, like all the old Wild West, you know, when the Indians used to attack, all the caravan would get round, wouldn't it, and form a huddle in the middle, and they would protect themselves the more readily, because they were all like that, and the enemy would come upon them, but they wouldn't be strung out in a long line. And so it is, that as we see the day approaching, in the sense that so many biblical things are not acknowledged, not allowed, legislated against. As all these things happening, so much the more as we see the day approaching that we need to be together. We need to encourage one another in the faith. We need to exhort one another. It's that much easier to fall away. Let us make it much more spelt out that we need to be keen, that we need to pray, that we need to read the Bible, that we need to worship together, and that we need not to allow ourselves to be diverted into many ways that are not true. Even things that would seem legitimate 30 years ago, probably now in the failing standards, there's nowhere for Christians to go. Where Christians could play sport probably 30, 40 years ago, they can't do it seriously now because it would be on the Lord's Day. And there are many other things in different ways that were once legitimate. And it's also that the Lord Jesus can get us concentrating, because the world is falling away rapidly, to get us concentrating on Christ and being together in him. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, some were falling away, and there have been such all down the years, but exhorting one another, so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Well, now we'll take up from there, God willing, on the next occasion that we meet, which I think will be next week, God willing.